So, word about the title, as you saw the notes, it's a really old jazz standard, Billie Holiday song, Crazy, He Calls Me. He said, maybe I'm crazy. I'm crazy in love with you. And it talks about moving mountains. And my favorite line of it is, the difficult I'll do right now, the impossible might take a little while. And I think of that when I look at Jesus, and he's being really addressed here as someone who's crazy. But we'll look at exactly what that means in just a moment. C.S. Lewis was rightly one of the most popular writers of the last century. He is known for his apologetics, the defense of the faith. And one of the key things that Lewis is particularly known for and remembered for was this, it's called a trilemma. You're familiar with dilemma. It's just one extra. A trilemma has three alternatives. And he said that Jesus was either a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. Now, I'm not sure that Lewis ever used that exact terminology, but that's a very honest and fair summary of his apologetic approach when he was speaking and writing. That trilemma was Jesus was a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. Sometimes it's also referred to as mad, bad, or God. So however you remember, it's a useful thing to remember. Those do seem to be the alternatives before us. And the reason I'm reflecting on that with you this morning is because that's what we find in this passage. We really see all three of those at play in this particular passage. First of all, Jesus is back in Capernaum, and the crowds are still surging around him and seeking healing. And apparently some are at least now listening to his teaching, because it refers to those who are sitting around him. So they're listening and perhaps beginning to hear him and perhaps beginning to understand the things that he's talking about and the beauty of the kingdom of God and the power of the gospel. But his family hears of what's going on, that he's, you know, jarred by the crowds and so busy that he's not even eating. In this part, it says they didn't eat. I remember many years ago seeing a comedian who was a very large person who said, I hate when my skinny friends say to me, I forgot to eat. And she said, girl, you have to be a special kind of stupid to forget to eat. And I remember that line, I think, both because I thought it was really funny and it really struck home, because I never forget to eat. One thing, I get hangry, you know, and so Jesus is not eating. And I understand being so busy about that too. Many, many years ago, seems a lifetime ago, if Toy, I was an assistant manager at McDonald's, and I lost more weight in a year than I have ever lost in my life before or since. It was because you worked extremely long hours and were frequently so busy you legitimately didn't have time to eat. And so the weight just was falling off. I was concerned I was getting too thin at that time, if you can imagine. But anyway, so that's what's going on with Jesus. He's so busy, so involved in the crowd that he doesn't have time to eat. Now, maybe that's okay with him, because he's doing the work of God. He's doing the will of his Father. Or my friend Don Kistler, that many of you know, is another man who very concerned with proper meal times. And we were in a conference with Dr. Gerschner one time, and it was lunchtime, and there was a line of people asking Dr. Gerschner questions. And Don said, come, we have to get him and get him down to lunch. So we went to get Dr. Gerschner, and he said, you know, it's lunchtime, you need to come with us, and he'll be back, he assured the people and all of that. And as soon as we got away from the crowd, Dr. Gerschner looked at Don and gave him that finger, you know, and said, don't you ever do that. I live for this. And it was instructive. We realized we live to eat. And for him, his food and drink was answering people's questions and talking to them about the scriptures and the Bible. So perhaps Jesus wasn't troubled by being so busy that he couldn't eat, because he was doing what he was sent to do. He was proclaiming the word of God, announcing the kingdom of God, and seeking to bring people into that kingdom. But his family's troubled. You know, and perhaps they're troubled because he's so overwhelmed with the crowds. Maybe they've heard he's not eating, whatever. They're concerned for his well-being, and they come. It's also possible, and some have suggested, they were a little ashamed of what was going on. They might have heard of the conflict with the Pharisees, who were highly regarded and respected. The conflict in the synagogue, you know, that he's been causing trouble in the synagogues, and seems persona non grata now, even within the synagogue. And so it could be that he's making the family look bad. You know, we better get him and bring him home and straighten this guy out. And so that they come very concerned, and they think that the term is beside himself. And so some say out of his mind or whatever, but it's a term for beside himself, which in some ways perhaps, you know, he was. An interesting thing here in Western Pennsylvania, those of you who have been here long or your whole lifetime like me, you've seen the strange phenomenon of the Steeler fan. You know, there are people who are just absolutely crazy, it seems, beside themselves about the Steelers. I've been to people's homes where they have a room or a whole rooms in black and gold and Steeler memorabilia that they wear Steeler jerseys pretty much year round. You know, in the winter they wear their Steeler coats. I've seen people who have painted their car or truck in Steeler colors. You know, and we call these people fans. And even when they take it to that extent, where it seems their whole life is controlled, driven by their Steeler nation, we don't call them fanatics. We call them fans. But if your life is dominated by Jesus, you know, if you go to church maybe more than once in the same week, or anything like that, when people find out, you know, you donate money to the church or anything like that, the label fanatic comes pretty quickly. It's not, oh, you're fans of Jesus. You know, I am too. It's, no, you're a fanatic. Someone said a fanatic is anyone who's more serious about anything than you are. You know, so you're right. There's anything beyond that is fanaticism. So it's easy to get that label, but is it a bad thing to think you're too enthusiastic for the things of God? You're too involved with the things of God? You're too sort of sold out to the gospel of the Lord Jesus? I don't think so. And Jesus is, but to the extent that his family, his own family, thinks he's beside himself. He's out of his mind. That's sort of the lunatic part of C.S. Lewis' trilemma. Next comes the liar part of it. There's an investigation committee set up in Jerusalem and sent down to Capernaum to look at what's going on. And as unfortunately too many investigative committees, they've made their minds up in advance. They don't come to really explore the issues, to dialogue with Jesus, to find out just exactly what is he saying and what is he doing, but they come with their minds focused and fixed already that the man is a liar. And even a liar to the extent that he's actually demonic. They have to give some explanation for the amazing things that are happening. Right, so their explanation is, well, he casts out demons by demons. He serves the ruler of demons, Beelzebub, Lord Baal, Lord of the Flies, actually. Jesus knows who they're talking about. They're talking about Satan. He sees that, and they're saying, so he casts out demons by the power of Satan. Now, that's foolish and dangerous, and Jesus points out both of those things to him, that it's foolish and dangerous. First, it commits logical errors, it commits theological errors, And it falls into serious, serious sin. The logical error is that Jesus points out. He said, how can Satan cast out Satan? You know, a house divided against itself, quotes Abraham Lincoln here, of course. A house divided against itself cannot stand. You know, and so he's showing them, this is just silly what you're saying. It makes no sense. You're supposed to be the smart guys, you know, coming down from Jerusalem, and you come uttering absolute nonsense. The theological error is the idea that Satan would have the power to do miracles. These days, I mean, there are a lot of people running around loose in the church that give Satan all kinds of credit, and it gives him too much. He's a creature like every other creature. He's limited in what he can do. Sorry, I had to reminisce once again, but I remember Dr. Gershner one time, someone asked him, they said, do you suppose that Satan tempts you to do something? He said, I don't think Satan has time for me. He says, he's off with Billy Graham or someone important. You know? So Satan can only be one place at one time. He does lying wonders, as Paul talks about later in the epistles, lying wonders, but he's not capable. So there's a logical error, there's a theological error, but the more serious thing is Jesus warns them, you're coming really close to sin that will not be forgiven. And that scares a lot of people, as it should, really, that there's a sin that can't be forgiven. You know, what is that? And people worry about it. And I'm required to give you the standard line here, standard preacher line. You know, like when men tie down a load and they're required to say, that's not going anywhere. You know, you have to turn in your man card if you don't say that after. Well, I'd have to turn in my preacher card if I don't say this. If you're worried about this sin, you have not committed it. Right? If you're worried about it, you haven't committed it. It is the idea that someone is so hardened against the things of God that they actually attribute them to evil forces. There are people, and you've heard them, and maybe read them. There are people writing books that do that. That God is there is no God, and he's evil. You know, it makes no sense. But atheism, by definition, really makes no sense. At least I don't believe so. I hope you don't either. But you know, the standard sort of belief of atheists seems to be there is no God, and I hate him. What's that hatred that gets at this sin? Because the Holy Spirit is the force by which we receive grace and mercy. And God loves to pour out his grace and mercy. The whole meaning method of Jesus is about receiving God's grace and mercy. But when we hold out our hands to God, he loves to fill them with grace and mercy. But when we hold up a closed fist against God, there's nothing there to fill with grace or mercy. We've cut off the only avenue of salvation, the only true hope of reconciliation with God. That's what Jesus is talking about. And that's why I'm required as a preacher to say, if you're worried about it, you haven't done it. You know, the people who do it are not troubled about it. They're not concerned. They're not worried about it. So you can be safe about that. So anyway, Jesus is being here accused essentially of being a liar, but it's far worse than that. But people think he's crazy, and they think he's lying. He's saying he's doing this by the power of God, and we know better. We know that he's actually not. And then we return to the family. Mark, by the way, loves to do this. We sort of started a story, and then we get, it's like, you know, Mark talks about his family coming to get him because they think he's beside himself. He's lost his mind. We need to take him home. And then he segues into this investigative committee coming down from Jerusalem. And Jesus gives them this terrible and solemn warning about their sin. And you think, wow, that's deep stuff there. That's really significant. And then as we think about it a minute, we might think, wait a minute, so what happened with this family? And Mark's like, meanwhile, back at our story. people call it a Markan sandwich, that he gives part of a story, injects another story, and then goes back to that story. So we're back at the end of the chapter, that and his mother and his brothers, which Jesus has brothers. We know some of them by name later, James and Jude, who became believers, but apparently at this point were not. Mary remained a virgin, it says, until Jesus was born. The Catholic Church gets that wrong, but she had other children, and so Jesus' siblings are with his mother, and they come to get him. And so Jesus is teaching now. Apparently the committee is dismissed, and people tell him, your mother and your brothers are here. Now, you need to know, which you probably do, but let me remind you anyway, family was so important in first century Palestine. I mean, for most of a family, it's still important. And, you know, Father's Day, I hope you have a great celebration. You hear from your fathers if you're able to, or to communicate with your fathers. You know, my father's been gone for well over 30 years. But anyway, it's still a day to celebrate fathers and the wonderful fathers we have in the church. We appreciate that and everything. But so family was essential, especially extended family. There were all kinds of family ties and obligations, and it was just more highly valued and treasured, still is in the Middle East, than we tend to do in America, particularly as in this moving culture where people's families are scattered all over the country and such. But so important. So what Jesus says here would be deeply shocking. What he just said is very shocking. You know, there's a sin that won't be forgiven. You know, that's shocking. But the people listening to him would have been just as stunned by this next statement as they would have by that. You know, that's what we find disturbing and striking and all of that. And they would be perplexed, troubled, confused by his next statement. Because they're saying, your mother and brothers are here. And he should say, well, then you have to excuse me. I need to go see my family and see what they're with. That's what they're expecting. And yet Jesus looks around the room and says, these are my mother and my brothers and my sisters, those who do the will of God. So it's about forming a new family. His family at best misunderstands him, perhaps don't really believe it at this point. They come around. But he's creating a new family. He's saying, when you do the will of God, you are my family. And so, really, we are family. That's why we come, as I mentioned earlier, into our Father's house to pray and worship our Father. It's a great way to spend Father's Day, whether you're here or watching. Because he's made us family. A new family, a family of God, truly brothers and sisters of the Lord and in the Lord. And what a marvelous thing. But Jesus says those who do the will of God, and some find that disturbing. They're like, I thought the gospel was about believing. You know, we're supposed to have faith. And we as Protestants, you know, justification by faith alone, and salvation by faith alone. But as we always need to remind ourselves when we celebrate that magnificent doctrine that is of the very essence of the gospel and of the very essence of the scripture, is that while we are saved by faith alone, it is never faith that remains alone. That faith shows itself in the transformed life. It shows itself by working, just as any other belief does. And whatever you believe is going to be reflected in the life that you live, isn't it? When I tell you that I believe that eating is very important, and then you watch me losing incredible amounts of weight, you think, wait a minute, didn't you? Which you're not going to see. You know, this stay-at-home order that was supposed to flatten the curve didn't flatten any of my curves, I'll tell you. So, but you live out what you say. If I were to tell you that I think that jogging or running is the absolute best way to ensure good health, and you never see me run, which I can assure you is going to happen, you would have to come to the belief that surely you don't really believe that, right? If you believed it, you'd be doing it. And you can play this at home. You know, think of any belief that you say, this is a principle of my life. This is what I believe. If it's not reflected at all in your life, why would anyone truly believe that you believe that? And so when Jesus says, do the will of God, we know, as Jesus says later, this is the will of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And so if we believe in Jesus, it's going to show in our life. Right? And that's what he's saying. Those who do the will of God, we seek to honor God because he's redeemed us. It's our reasonable response that we want to please God. We want to do what's right. Oh, we fail in doing it. We fumble our way through it. We follow Jesus very inaccurately. We often sort of lose sight of him in the crowd. But we should be striving for that. Enough so that people can see that when these people talk about grace and mercy and righteousness, they're after it. Right? They're trying to do it. They're trying to serve the Lord. Ineptly, perhaps, but we're trying. And that's what Jesus says, if that's you, if you're seeking after God, if you're doing the will of God, you're family here. Right? You're my mother, my brothers, my sisters, your family. And so, welcome to the family. You know, as together, we try to follow Jesus in ways that actually have it show up. That people can see that because they need to see him and see the reality of the gospel. But as someone once said, and I don't remember who, said as Christians, our responsibility is just like children holding hands and walking each other home. That's what Jesus is talking about. Those who do the will of God are, in fact, the family of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of calling you Father. We remember Luther saying that one could spend days, even years, meditating on those first two words of the great prayer our Lord taught us, Our Father. How we thank you for that privilege. How we thank you for our Lord Jesus that makes it possible by dying for us, by rising for us, by living for us, by ever making intercession for us. We thank you for sending the Spirit that draws us together and makes us the family of God. Unites us as one in Christ. We thank you for the Church Catholic, the Church Universal. May it stand firmly for the gospel. May we, as members, then go out seeking to live out a life of faith, a faith that might be seen. Lord, give us the grace to be called fanatics for Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.